Father God, as we hear that song being played and we read those words, Father, we come before you today and acknowledge it's not about us. Father, it's for you, it's for your glory, for your fame. And Father, certainly we sometimes think, we suggest, even as we've been looking through Habakkuk these last couple weeks, sometimes we think that you should do things our way. But Father, I trust that we quickly learn and continue to learn in our days, Lord, that it's not that you should do things our way because you alone are God. It's your way. And Lord, it's us who need to be willing to surrender to your ways. And I pray that you would help us to do that, because that's not easy for us as people. And Father, I pray that even today, as we continue and finish our study of the book of the prophet Habakkuk, that it can help us. Your word will help us to know how we can surrender to your ways and acknowledge that it's all about you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let me ask you today, what are you certain about? Northeast Pennsylvania, are you certain that there will be no more snow? A few weeks ago when we were enjoying 65 degree weather or whatever it was, we were saying, oh, winter's gone. And then lo and behold, God gives us a 30 inch snowfall. How about this? The Yankees will win the World Series. Are you certain about that? I sure hope not. But you Yankee fans, you can, but are you certain? Probably not. How about the government will stabilize? With everything going on, we probably don't have any certainty about that, do we? Maybe a little bit more personal. Are you certain that you will have a job a month from now? You certainly hope so, but is that really certain? We're going to talk about some things today in Habakkuk, and of course in the Bible there are a lot of things that we can be certain about. I trust that the things that Habakkuk affirms in the third chapter of his prophecy will, that you also will be able to have that kind of confidence that Habakkuk ends up with. The focus, of course, this is our little picture that's reminded us about Habakkuk, and we've explained that, but Habakkuk is the only prophet that really, his prophecy is a conversation with God. As I mentioned before, most prophets, it's thus saith the Lord, and he's giving the word of God to the people. Habakkuk is more, you see him having interactions, and God saying, write this, and Habakkuk is responding. The focus we've mentioned is trying to help us understand, how can I cope? How can I move from anguish to rejoicing? The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, he was in great anguish over what was going on in his country among the Judahites, the people of Israel, as they were far from God. The king was far from God. And remember, Jehoiakim, he was burning the word of God and throwing it into the fire. And so the other question then, what is my perspective about God? What does that need to be like so that I can go from anguish to rejoicing in my life? Well, in chapter 1, we talked about a couple weeks ago, when I have honest questions and doubts, what do? I take them to God. And then I expectantly wait on the watchtower for his response. That actually took us into the first verse of chapter 2. What did Habakkuk do? I mean, he had great questions. He was crying. The word, as we mentioned before, he was screaming out to God because of what was going on. But he went to God. And that's what's important, that if we want to move from anguish to rejoicing, we need to take our doubts and our questions to God. And then we wait, as Habakkuk did, on the watchtower. And someone who's on a watchtower back in those days was expecting something to come, some news to be coming around the corner, so to say, and we wait expectantly for God. But of course, we're on his timetable. Then chapter 2 last week, the righteous are those who remain faithful to God precisely during those times when being faithful doesn't make sense. There is a reverent, hushed expectancy that God will intervene. Two key verses in chapter 2, the one that's even used three times in the New Testament as a very pivotal statement, where it says, the righteous will live by faith, or a life of faithfulness. And then at the end of chapter 2, it said, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. God is sovereign, he's in charge. And today, as we come to chapter 3, we're going to see that faith reflects on God's greatness and then rejoices with confidence in God. We can be certain about some things, and our certainty is in God can be very sure. And hopefully we will see that. As we go through chapter 3 today, some things you're going to notice. It would not surprise you if you didn't know that this was Habakkuk 3, if you just heard it read, you might think it was from the Psalms because of the way it reads. It's very psalmist in a sense, and it's understood to be that. It has a title to it. It says, A Prayer of Habakkuk, verse 1, the prophet on Shigionoth. And most chapters in the Bible don't have titles like that, except you have the titles to a lot of the psalm, the different psalms. And so you have a title to it, and you have musical references. Shigionoth is most likely some type of musical reference. It's not something that even historically they're able to track down a whole lot, but the anticipation is that it is a musical reference of some sort. And then at the end of chapter 3, the last statement, it says, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. So it's obvious that at least part of this chapter, if not the whole chapter, was to be set to music. It was a musical scripture. And then the use of Selah. Maybe you remember in the Psalms, every so often that word Selah is used. In your NIV, the new NIV text, they don't put those in because, for one, they don't really know what that means. Okay, there's a lot of different ideas about it. Some kind of pause, perhaps a musical interlude that would have been played so people could reflect on what had just been sung or read. It's not for sure, but the fact that the word Selah is in this chapter, and it is there in the Hebrew text, makes it, again, read like a psalm would be read. So we have those unique features. So we come to Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. And in verse 2, we see Habakkuk's request. Now, remember what Habakkuk has been told to this point in chapter 2. Remember God, chapter 1 and 2, God has told him that he is going to bring judgment on the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, because of their rebellion against him. And the way he was going to bring that judgment on them was by bringing in the evil Babylonians to judge them. And Habakkuk, you know, obviously to his horror, he wonders, how can God do this? How can God use an evil nation like the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people? And in chapter 2, God told Habakkuk to write down the message that God was giving. And in part, that message was a message of woes against the Babylonians. Indeed, they were going to be judged. They were not going to just get away with what they were doing. They were going to be judged. And of course, at the end of chapter 2, God then said, Habakkuk and all the world, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. And so now Habakkuk has taken all that in, and he's going to pray to God. And he has two requests, but let me read verse 2. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so as Habakkuk is coming to grips with what's going to be happening, he says, first of all, God, repeat your awesome deeds that have been done before. He says, repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. So So Lord, bring it on. We know what you have done in the past, your awesome deeds, and do it again as you are going to bring your judgment. Bring it. Repeat them in our day. He realizes that this is something that is going to be coming soon. And then the statement, in wrath, remember mercy. What a key statement that is, because he's saying, in a sense, Lord, remember your people, your covenant people. Yes, this judgment is coming. We deserve it. We know the Babylonians are fierce and they're going to come on us. But God, please be merciful. Please be merciful. I don't know about you. How often do you plead for God's mercy, even when you know you're going through perhaps a chastisement from God? And you know exactly, I mean, you just know why things are happening the way they're happening. And you say, God, please be merciful to me. And, you know, we can go to other passages where God's people have cried out in the midst of confession and so on. God, be merciful. And that is what Habakkuk is asking. Now, verses 3 to 15 is what I'm calling Habakkuk's vision of God coming to save his people. This is understood to be what we call a theophany, a vision of God. It's not an easy section in some aspects to figure out. Because when we look at what Habakkuk is seeing here, is he recollecting something from the past? Some believe that this is a figurative language describing Israel's deliverance from the land of Egypt. And certainly we'll see some things in there that you could see that. Others take it totally prophetic as God, a vision of what God is going to do in the far future, when the Babylonian Empire in the book of referenced in the book of Revelation is going to be destroyed. And certainly we'll see some aspects of that. But personally, as I've worked through this, I don't think you can put it one place or another. I think we just see this as Habakkuk is having a reflection on the God coming to rescue his people. Certainly it's going to show some parts from the past. It could have some certainly some things that we'll see that will also be true in the future. But let's look at it in that sense. But one thing, remember that Habakkuk has had sort of this nagging question. How can a holy God allow the wicked to go unpunished? That's what he was thinking about. And God's answer is answered even fuller in this section. He doesn't. God does not allow the wicked to go unpunished. And Habakkuk will clearly see that through this section. So let me read for us the first verses 3 to 7. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. It says he comes from the wilderness. And certainly that could be reminiscent, those places that are mentioned there, Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. They're places that were south around where Mount Sinai was. And certainly brings up connotations of when God came to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. It's a place where would have been identified with extraordinary acts that God had done for his people. So he comes from the wilderness, but I think one of the things you have to make sure that is emphasized there is that God shows up, God comes, and God is making his presence known. What was Habakkuk crying in the first chapter? He was saying, God, where are you? You're not doing anything. Well, God shows up, God comes, and Habakkuk sees that. And notice how he comes in his holiness. You remember Some of you will remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has a vision of seeing God. And the, you know, cherubim and seraphim are there, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember what Isaiah's first response was? Yeah, he fell down. He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." The holiness of God struck in Isaiah, just the fact that I am unworthy, you know, to be here. And when God comes in his holiness, it, sinful nations will not be able to exist before him, because he will strike them down because of their sin. It says that his glory fills the heavens and the earth. The end of verse 3 there, that's a parallelism. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. Glory and praise are sort of synonymous with each other in that expression. And it's just like, you know, like it says in verse 4, his splendor was like the sunrise and rays flashed from his hand. So like the sunrise or the flashes of lightning, the glory of God comes upon the earth. And then it says that his presence brings great fear to the earth. Notice in verse 5, plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. Certainly, Israelites would think back to the Exodus and the plagues that occurred back then. It says he shakes the earth. That's a really interesting expression if you think about it. You know, we probably don't do this a whole lot anymore, right? But parents sometimes would shake their kids a little bit, you know, to get their attention. you want to, right? Okay. Well, here's God pictured as shaking the earth. Okay. You know, that's quite a, you know, and probably the earth, you know, would move a little bit, and God's getting their attention. Verse 6 there, it says, he looked and made the nations tremble. Some of you younger people that are here, do your parents sometimes have that look? And when they have that look, you say, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Okay? Well, God has a look. And at that look, the nations tremble. It's just a picture to try to get us to understand. You know, this is not a happy time that God is coming to the earth for. He's coming to judge. And he has that look, and people tremble when they see that look. And then it says that mountains crumble, but he marches forever. Notice how it talks about ancient mountains and age-old hills. It's almost, you get the idea, you know, these were established places, you know. Nothing had ever happened to them, and now God is coming, and the mountains are crumbling, the hills are collapsing, but God marches on forever. That's a great statement about our God. He marches on forever. And then it says that the tents of Cushan, and that's an expression to mean the people that are in the tents, okay? The people that are in those tents are in great distress. They're in great anguish because God has showed up in his holiness and in his splendor, and he's coming because of judgment. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty awesome description of God. And again, when we're thinking, you know, Habakkuk is needing somehow, God is helping Habakkuk to see, Habakkuk, I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, and I am able to do that. And Habakkuk is getting a picture of God. And, you know, he's saying, yeah. And I hope as we see this, you know, hopefully this encourages us to have trust in God, not to doubt him, because we realize God is a God who is incredible. He's awesome, and this is what he can do. The next section, verses 8 to 15 then, as he continues in this theophany that he's having, we see that God comes as a mighty warrior to demonstrate his wrath on the nations, but his deliverance for his people. Let me read this section for us, starting at verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, and the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Again, another great section, but some things that we observe here. First of all, the creation is in a upheaval. You see the waters are churning. It's asked the question, were you angry with the rivers, Lord? And so you get the sense that the rivers were really, in a tumult and turmoil. The waters are churning. It talks about the earth is being split in verse 9. You split the earth with rivers. It's like God takes his bow, he aims it at the earth, and the earth splits and the water runs in there instead. You have mountains. It says they saw you and writhe. Other translations, it talks about the mountains are sort of watching. And when they watch, they fear. It's almost like, if mountains could think, they're saying, uh-oh, we're next. We're in trouble. God's here. It talks about the sun and the moon standing still, and that can, make us think back to Joshua when that happened. But here, it's almost the idea that, the sun and moon are just aghast at what's happening. They stand still. They don't want to move because of what God is doing, the work that God is doing here. They gasp. And then we see that God's wrath is very evident. Verse 12 says, in wrath you strode through the earth, in anger you threshed the nations. This is not, again, a pleasant time. This is the wrath of God coming upon a land because he is coming to judge them. It says that, obviously, he's coming to judge sin, and the wicked leaders are being crushed, it says. And end of verse 13, you crushed the leaders of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. It's like God in verse 14, he uses the wicked's own spear in order to pierce his head. And it says they were out there gloating. The enemy was gloating about what they were going to do, and here God comes and takes them down. And the great part in this, as God is coming to judge the enemy and to judge, in this context, the Babylonians, he's promising that this is going to happen. Notice what it says, that God's people are delivered. You came, verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. Different ideas about what anointed one means. It could refer, if it's a parallelism, to the actual people of Israel. Although, if that's the case, this would be the only place that the anointed one is used in that way. It could refer to the king, God saving the king, because the king is referenced as the anointed one. Some who want to see this as a prophetic thing would say that it refers to the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that God is preserving the people here so that the anointed one eventually could come. Those are different possibilities, but the emphasis here is that you have come to deliver. You judge the nations, you deliver the people. And again, just as at verse 6, what did it say? God marches on forever. What did it say here at the end of this section? It says, you trampled the sea with your horses churning the waters. You trampled the sea. And then in verse 8, you rode your horses and your chariots to victory. That's a cool picture. I mean, understand, you know, you get this idea that the world is just great tumult. I mean, the mountains are crashing, the waters are in, you know, just all upset and churning and so on. And what's God doing? He's riding his chariots on the water in victory. Cool picture. But what God is doing here, God rides on. Again, as you look at this whole theophany that we've looked at, you know, is God able to do the things that he has told Habakkuk he's going to do? And Habakkuk, you know, is seeing, you know, as he sees this vision of God, he's being just reminded of the greatness and the power of God, that God is going to defend his people. He is going to indeed put down the wicked. They are not going to win out in the last day. And so now we come to verses 16 to 19, which is where everybody wants to get when they come to Habakkuk chapter 3, because this is one of the greatest passages and confessions that are in the Bible. It's one of them. But first of all, how do you think Habakkuk felt? Well, he sort of tells us, doesn't he, in verse 16. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Think he was a little shook up? Okay. Was it just sort of, oh yeah, that was a great picture. Wow, I really enjoyed that. No. He's quivering. His heart is pounding. It's like his bones are decaying. He can't even perhaps stand up. His legs tremble. And now he gives his response as he's processing all of this. His response to the theophany, a confession of faith. Let me read this for you, and then we'll talk about it for a few minutes. He says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Now, as you read that response of Habakkuk and you think back to chapter 1, is there a change that has gone on in Habakkuk? For sure. Just go back and read chapter 1 and you say, this is a changed man. What's happened? Well, first of all, let's look at what he says there. He says at the end of verse 16, I will wait patiently. Now, this is a change. Wait, Habakkuk, wait. In chapter 1, he was not about waiting at all. He was wanting God to do something now. And notice how he says he's going to wait how? Reluctantly? Complaining every day? God, why don't you do something? No, he's going to wait patiently for what God has said he's going to do. The Babylonian invasion wasn't going to be too far away, but as he had to wait for that to happen, he says, I will wait for the day of calamity. And then the second thing that he says in verse 18, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. That word joyful, literally, means jump for joy. He's happy. He's ecstatic in that sense. Okay? Now, when you read that, I will rejoice in the Lord, what's the context or the conditions in which Habakkuk says he will respond this way? Well, certainly God must be turning everything around. There's going to be prosperity and riches, and the nation's going to be great. The king's going to be restored and follow after God. And those Babylonians are going to be gone. No, what does he say? Verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, I will rejoice. Basically, he's saying we could have total loss here. And he's anticipating that because he's saying this in the context of the Babylonians coming to destroy the Judahites in the land of Judah. And he's saying, I can have total loss, but I will still rejoice in the Lord. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Look at those, he covers all the agricultural, when he talks about the fig tree not budding, no grapes, no olives, no food in the fields, no sheep. That word sheep can mean livestock. It could also imply goats as well, and no cattle. He's covering all the agricultural and livestock economy of Palestine, and he's saying that can all be gone. Total loss, and I will still rejoice in the Lord. If you just break down that phrase real quick, yet, in spite of all circumstances, I personally, this is my, what I'm doing, I will, this is my choice. I am making the choice to do this. Rejoicing in the Lord is a choice. I will rejoice. I will jump for joy. In other words, it's going to be evident that I am very content and joyful in the Lord because the Lord is my focus. And understand, again, you've heard this before, but in your English text, Lord is capital L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because that is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he's saying, my focus is going to be on my covenant God. It's not going to be on my circumstances. It's going to be on my covenant God. And despite what the circumstances are, total loss, I will rejoice in the Lord. And he calls in that next phrase, he's my Savior. He is the one who delivers me. The word Savior means one who delivers. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, that the sovereign Lord is my strength. I will rely on my sovereign Lord, the one who is in control. And then he uses an illustration there of a deer. I imagine most of us have seen, you know, we've been going down the road and we see a deer on the side, or maybe you're out in the woods somewhere by a mountain steep and you see a deer and the deer just fleet-footedly just jumps up the hill. And you say, how in the world does he do that or she do that? And Habakkuk is saying that the Lord is going to make my feet like the feet of a deer to enable me to tread on the heights. So just as a sure-footed deer makes its way in rocky and steepy places without slipping, so Habakkuk has faith that God will empower him to rise above his adversities. As we know, even today, if you're a mountain climber or whatever, what is the accomplishment? When do you say yes? It's when you get to the top. And Habakkuk is saying, God will make me able to go up like a deer and get to the heights. Really, what Habakkuk is saying here, he's saying, stripped of everything else, I still have a relationship with God, and that's what matters. You can take everything else away, but what matters is that I have a relationship with God, my Savior, my Deliverer. We sang that song today that God and Christ are more than enough for us. Do we live that way? Or is there other stuff that has to be there? Habakkuk is saying, take everything away, total loss. I will still rejoice in the Lord. and God my Savior. Perhaps another way we can relate to it, although the stock market might collapse, no jobs are to be found, although I am not well and I don't know when if I'm going to get better, although I have no food and everything seems to be falling apart, I have a God that is so great that nothing can ever happen that will decrease my joy in knowing Him. Can we say that today? That nothing can happen in our lives that will decrease our joy in the relationship that we have with God. You know, don't real quickly say, "Oh yeah, I can say that." That's not easy for any of us to say. And yet, hopefully, we have learned from the prophet Habakkuk that that is something that we can do if we will have our perspective where it needs to be. So as we draw this to a close, how do we move from anguish to rejoicing? If you're not in anguish right now, something could come up next week where you will be in anguish. I mean, it just happens, right? And when we do, what can we do to move from that time of anguish and our questions to God to where we actually end up rejoicing, as Habakkuk has? In verse 2 of chapter 1, Habakkuk said, "God does not save." And now in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "God is my Savior." Chapter 1, verse 2, he's saying, "How long?" Chapter 3, verse 16, "I will wait patiently." In verse 5 of chapter 1, God told him, "Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you something, but you're going to struggle to believe it." And in chapter 3, he's living by faith, confident in God. Chapter 1, anguish. Chapter 3, rejoicing. Well, what have we learned? Chapter 1, when I have questions and doubts, when that anguish comes, what do? You go to God with those questions and doubts. And then you expectantly wait for his response. You don't go off complaining about God. You don't go talking bad about God to other people. You go to God and say, "God, I do not understand what is going on here." And can God handle those honest questions and honest doubts? He can. Yes, yes. We see it many times in the scriptures. So we go to God with our questions. And then in chapter 2, we learn that the righteous live by faith. I must remain faithful to God precisely during those times when being faithful doesn't make sense. I have a hushed expectancy that God will intervene. We trust God to be God. And even in those times when, you know, others might look at us and say, "Ah, why do you trust that God? Look what he's doing to you." That's precisely the time we trust God. Because we are we understand what his word says, and we believe him, and we live our lives. Remember, our behavior demonstrates our belief. That's what it means to live by faith, or live by faithfulness. And in chapter 3, I demonstrate my faith by reflecting on God's greatness and rejoicing with confidence in God. Stripped of all else, I know I still have a relationship with God. So I just ask that question: what is your relationship with God like today? We all need to evaluate that. First of all, do you have a relationship with God? Can you say God is your Savior? He's your deliverer. And we understand in Scripture that word deliverer can talk about physical deliverances. It can talk about spiritual deliverance, where we've been delivered from our sin and from death through Jesus Christ. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God today? And if you do, is it a relationship where you are demonstrating your belief by the behavior? Are you living a life of faithfulness to God? If there's anguish and turmoil going on in your life, are you going to God with your questions and with your doubts and then asking him to give you an answer and then being willing to wait for his answer? And then do you have that confidence? Can you say, "God, you can take everything else away, and I will still rejoice in you, in the relationship that I have"? today, especially since this chapter was probably set to music at some point, as the end of the chapter says, for the director of music, I thought it would be good to sing three songs that will help us to respond to what this chapter is about. And I'll tell you what they are, just so you know what I'm thinking as we come to them. We're going to sing Blessed Be Your Name. That song basically says, no matter what I'm facing, good and bad, I will bless. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We'll sing the song By Faith, which the chorus says, we will walk by faith and not by sight. We are children of the promise. And then we will end with Be Still My Soul, because we are people who are waiting, trusting, and that line, thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. It's talking about thy hope. We're speaking to ourselves there. Nothing is going to shake us because we know who God is. So if you would,